We have a number of visitors with us today, and you are certainly our welcome guest. The cross of Jesus. And that theme has taken us in a lot of different directions, starting in Genesis and working our way through. Last week, we started looking at some of the characters around the cross. Of course, the cross is the story of the Son of God who freely came and gave his life for us. And that's the main story of the cross. Everything else sort of fades into the background, and there's just one cross standing with Jesus, the Son of God, dying for us. And that is the story of the gospel, the story of the cross. But as you look around the cross, you see other stories playing out as well. Two other crosses, two other people being crucified, people standing at the foot of the cross, people saying things to Jesus, and Jesus saying things to some of them. Last week we looked at the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was there at the foot of the cross and who Jesus addressed. And her story weaves and winds its way around the gospel story as well, and is directly involved in that, of course. And today we want to look at the story of two other people whose stories is sort of a subplot of the big story of the cross, and that is the story of Peter and Judas, who both failed in spectacular ways in regards to the crucifixion of Jesus. Judas, of course, betraying Jesus, and Peter, perhaps the most outspoken and strongest disciple, denying that he ever even knew who Jesus was. And in their failures, all kind of in the events surrounding the crucifixion, we can look at their lives and we can look at what happened and we can find lots of similarities between Peter and Judas. And yet their stories end in nearly opposite ways. And so that what I want to first do this morning is look at what they had in common. And then we'll look at what distinguished them. Why did their stories end so differently? And hopefully we can learn some important lessons for ourselves as we consider these things. So what did Peter and Judas have in common? If you would open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 3, for the first part of the lesson, I've chosen as many of our quotations from Mark as possible to make it easy to follow along in your Bible. So if you would open to the second gospel, Mark, chapter 3, we're going to notice some of these things as they are pointed out in the book of Mark. Both of these men were chosen, handpicked, called by Jesus to be one of his closest followers. Beginning in verse 13 of Mark chapter 3, he went up onto a mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. It is sort of interesting that Peter and Judas are typically bookends of this list, Peter being named first and Judas, who betrayed him, being named last. But what they have in common is they're both on the list. Both of them chosen by Jesus, called by him, named apostles, preachers, given authority and power. And so both were called, Judas and Peter were called by Jesus. Both of them accepted this calling and followed Jesus. And just imagine what all they saw as they followed Jesus and what all they heard, what all they witnessed. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables that he had been teaching. He said to them, "To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those who are outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So there's clearly divided the crowd into two categories. There's those who are in the know and on the inside and given this access, and those who were on the outside. Judas is there because it says to the 12. He was part of that group who was given the access to the teachings. To you it has been given to understand these things. To others, their eyes are closed and they aren't given that same opportunity. So Peter and Judas both had this inside access to the teachings of Jesus. They saw his miracles. Just in your own mind, imagine the things that both of them witnessed in those short years they had following the Son of God as he was in the flesh. Both of them seeing him feed the thousands. Both of them seeing him walking on water. Both of them seeing him calm the storm. Both of them seeing him heal sick people and the lame walk and the blind see and all of that. They both were eyewitnesses of those things. They both heard his rebukes. Look at chapter 9 of Mark. Jesus would sometimes have to straighten out the 12. It wasn't always smooth sailing. Sometimes they needed a little lesson, some correction. Verse 33 beginning, they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must become last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." As their mentor and teacher and friend and Lord and Rabbi and Master, Jesus was constantly teaching. Of course, he was teaching crowds, but he was also grooming and teaching and molding and shaping these particular followers, these 12. And so sometimes they were given the inside scoop on what was going to happen, and they were given an extra explanation. Sometimes they received some correction. In this case, he detected the problem that needed to be addressed, and he addressed it. He called them and said, "What are you talking about?" And he rebuked them for that, and he corrected them. And that correction in this case was a warning about pride and about trying to be first. And it'll be interesting to see as we look at a couple of these examples that he really pinpoints the problem. And I think that Peter was had a weakness in that area. And he's going to specifically mention some things that Judas had a weakness in as well. So both Peter and Judas were part of a small group of people who not only just heard Jesus preach to masses, but heard Jesus directly address them and their challenges and their weaknesses and their struggles and give them instruction and correction as a coach, as a parent, as a leader would do. And so both of them were on the receiving end of that kind of personal teaching as they followed Jesus. Both of them were given a place in the plan of God. In Acts chapter 1, and I'll have this verse here because it's not in Mark. This is after the fact, after everything was over and Judas is gone and Peter's still there. But they need to find a replacement for Judas. But notice what it said. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons in all was about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry.'" It's interesting to consider that both Judas and Peter were given a part. We're given a share. We're given a place in God's plan. They both had a role to play. And it was an honorable, glorious thing to be chosen to be one of the 12, to be commissioned, to be given authority, to be sent out to preach. And we see that in Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. It says, "He called the 12, began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verse 8, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whatever house you enter, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them." Who is this doing all this? Verse 7, it's the 12. Judas and Peter both part of this. As they went out, they're both commissioned. They're both given power. They both were preaching. And it's interesting that Jesus was teaching them an important lesson here when he said, "When you go, don't take a lot of supplies. Don't take extra anything, really. Don't pack. Don't bring a suitcase. Don't take any money with you." He was teaching them to learn, to be humble, to accept what was provided, to trust in God. Those are lessons that would have been important for Judas to learn, and not to be materialistic, but to be content. So Jesus here is giving them important instructions that they would need to understand. The next passage is in Matthew, but it's a little too long to fit on the screen. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 19. Not only did they have a place in the plan during the ministry of Jesus, when he was sending them out and they were sort of forerunners and they were preaching repentance, but he also foretold a very important role they would play in the future. Verse 23 of Matthew 19, beginning. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible. With God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There was a throne with Peter's name on it, so to speak. There was a throne with Judas's name on it. There was the 12 thrones. He's saying, "I've got a plan. There's a place. Those of you who follow me will have a glorious place in the kingdom." I think you could see that as foreshadowing in the age of the growth of the church, as these would be the ministers and messengers who would be sent out to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. And perhaps it points even beyond that to the heavenly kingdom. I'm not sure I completely understand everything involved here, but the point is that he's talking to the 12. And all of them, including Judas, was given a part. He was given his allotment, his share in the ministry, and this promise of a glorious place in the kingdom. And it is interesting, that, and the reason I wanted to start in verse 23 is, again, Jesus directly touched on the danger of materialism and greed. And we know, as we'll see, that's one of Judas's downfalls. But Jesus warned them about that. It's very, very hard if you are in love with things and riches and money to enter into the kingdom. It's going to be very, very difficult. And so Judas' particular weakness was addressed directly by Jesus on multiple occasions. Now, as we come closer to the failure that they actually had, I think I have a repeat slide. Both of them had their failures foretold by Jesus. Mark chapter 9. Both Peter and Judas were told ahead of time about their failure as it regards these events that we're talking about in the cross. Mark chapter 9, verse 30 is a little bit of a vague warning about this. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying, "The Son of God is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So he's telling this to the 12, and he's saying these things are going to happen, and they don't understand. Is Judas part of this number? I have every reason to think he was, that he was hearing this as well, that they're going to Jerusalem and these things are going to happen. They didn't understand it. I don't know that Judas understood it either. There's no reason to think that he did, that he understood any more than anybody else what Jesus is saying here. But notice what the sequence of events is. It hints at a very important thing. The Son of Man will be delivered over to lawless men. How is he going to be delivered? Who's going to deliver him? Well, one of the people that's listening to him say these things is going to be the one who would deliver him. Did he know that? I don't know if he knew that or not at this point in time. I don't know that Judas would have thought, as he's walking toward Jerusalem, "That's me." I'm not sure that he did know that, but Jesus knew it. I mean, Jesus knew who and how this was going to happen. Look at chapter 14 of Mark. This is now at the Last Supper, beginning of verse 17. When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." It's interesting that when Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," there's no indication they all just immediately look over at Judas like, "Well, yeah, do you not know who he is?" I mean, it must not have been very obvious to anybody what was going on in Judas's heart.
In fact, what they all thought was, is it going to be me? And I suggest to you, that's actually a pretty good response to this kind of warning. Instead of immediately thinking about how this applies to him over there, we ought to immediately think like, how are you talking to me? And I think we ought to always take Jesus' teaching and primarily speaking to me. And secondarily, thinking about how it might apply to somebody else. What is this saying to me? And they're saying, is it me? Is it me? But actually it was Judas, but Jesus knows that. Now, not only was Judas' betrayal foretold and ahead of time, in the same chapter, in the same setting, Peter's failure is foretold. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. It's easy to be hard on Peter here for speaking up and somehow seeming to put himself above the others in verse 29. Even if they all fall away, I will not. And perhaps we detect a hint of overconfidence there and pride. It is also worth noting in verse 31 that they were all saying the same thing. It seemed like it was just incomprehensible. What Jesus was saying seemed impossible to Peter. How could it be that in this tonight he's going to say he doesn't know Jesus? He didn't compute. He didn't imagine it could possibly be. But Jesus stated that it was going to happen. Both of their failures were foretold. I would suggest to you that both of them were brought down by an existing weakness, kind of a pre-existing condition, so to speak. In the case of Peter, we know that he had this propensity to kind of speak up, to talk without thinking, and to perhaps get a little big for his britches. Let me show you that in the passages earlier in Mark. Mark chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31, this is right after Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And that was a wonderful thing for Peter. But just right after that, in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests, the scribes, be killed, after 3 days rise again. And he said these plainly, verse 32 says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter clearly here is out of line. He had just said moments before that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And now what does that make Peter if he's going to rebuke him? He's forgotten what he just said. He didn't either that or he didn't appreciate the weight of the words that he had just confessed. But now he's telling Jesus that Jesus is wrong. He's rebuking. He's clearly got way too big in his own mind for where he is, because he's out of line if he's going to pull Jesus aside and straighten Jesus out. And he clearly hasn't thought through the implications of that. But it's interesting that Jesus calls him Satan. When Jesus hears Peter saying that, this is not going to happen to you, he hears the voice of Satan speaking through Peter. Because who was working against God? That'd be Satan. It was God's plan. And Jesus just told them, this is how it's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. He's carrying out his Father's mission. And as he's on his way to do what the Lord, what God sent him to do, here's Peter standing in front of him saying, it will not happen. And Jesus recognizes that's not coming from God. That's coming from Satan. Satan was using Peter to oppose God's plan for Jesus. And Jesus calls him out on it here. And it's interesting that we'll see, of course, Satan works through Judas as well. And I believe that what happens is that Satan is using Peter's own personality flaw, sort of, to oppose the plan of God. In chapter 9 is another example. This is at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is changed in their presence. Peter speaks up in verse 5, and Peter says to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. For he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. We talked about this recently. Some people, when they don't know what to say, just are quiet. Some people don't know what to say, start talking. And that's a bad trait. It gets you in lots of trouble. And so Peter here didn't know what to say. He's terrified, so he just starts talking.
that's a weakness in him that I think we'll also see was exploited in bringing about his downfall there in the garden that night in the courtyard. Now, turning to, in fact, let's go there now. Matthew chapter 26. Again, this one is a little too long to fill on the screen. Matthew chapter 26.
Hints at how Peter went from being like, I will die with you, to denying that he ever even knew Jesus. How did Satan manage to bring that about?
In Matthew's account, beginning in verse 69 of chapter 26. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. Remember, he had said, I'm going to follow you. And he did. He tried to. A servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus, the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. Maybe he thought that was a kind of an easy way out, right? I don't know what you mean. He went out to the entrance. Another servant girl saw him and said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. And after a little while, verse 73, the bystanders came up to Peter and said, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. There is another, one of the other gospels mentions that they were warming themselves by the fire. This is the middle of the night. There's a fire there in the courtyard, and Peter stood there with those guys. And at some point they say, you're a northerner. You talk like, you know, where the Galileans to the north. You talk like them. You don't sound like you're from around here. You're a Galilean too. Your accent gives you away. What does that tell you? Peter was talking. Like, it almost sounds like if he would just follow and keep his mouth shut, he wouldn't have gotten any trouble. But it's his mouth that's getting him in trouble. And it's his tendency to speak probably without thinking and to be talking when he should be being quiet. And I believe that Satan used all those things, plus peer pressure, which he was also susceptible to on other occasions. But Satan used that to cause Peter to do something he never dreamed he would do. To stand there in front of people and say, I don't know who Jesus is. In the case of Judas, let's go to John chapter 12. I do have this one on the screen. John chapter 12. Satan exploited a known weakness in Judas as well. Remember, this was the occasion where the alabaster box of ointment was poured out. And some complained about that. It was used to anoint Jesus. Judas, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold? 300 denarii. Give it to the poor. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Somehow along the way, as they journeyed together, Jesus and the 12, they had a common purse. They had a common money bag. Somehow, Peter ended up being the one who was holding on to that. I don't know if he volunteered to do that, or he just sort of always ended up being the one still with it in his hand. But he had the bag. And now he's carrying the bag. Let's go buy some bread. Let's go buy something we need. Let's pay this guy. Okay, Judas, you got the money. Give him the money. But it's kind of easy, right? If you're holding on to the bag to keep some of that money. And that's what Judas would do. He would take some of the money from the bag that he's carrying around. Now, this is not something that was out in the open, but Jesus knew it, that Judas was a thief. And that was a hidden thing, I'm sure, that he did thinking that nobody knew any different. But that shows that his weakness was covetousness and greed and material things. And Satan would exploit that, of course, to bring about his downfall. In Luke's gospel, writing about this, it says at the Last Supper, then Satan entered, well, this is before the Last Supper, sorry. Before the Last Supper, but around that same time, Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of a number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. Remember, I think it's in Matthew's account, he said, how much will you give me if I'll leave it to you? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the presence of the crowd. So, in the absence, sorry, of the crowd. So Judas, one of the 12, remember his downfall, his Achilles heel, his weakness, his money. And so the way he's brought down was there was an opportunity to make 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and he took the bait, and he planned that out and carried it out. Now, after the fact, after Judas betrays Jesus, after Peter denies Jesus, both of them were remorseful. You, if you're still there, I believe in Matthew 26, right? Look at verse 75. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. Now, look at what it says of Judas in chapter 27, verse 3 through 5. Then Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. He changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went out and hanged himself. Both of them, when it was all said and done, felt remorse. Both felt terrible about what they had done. And yet we see their how they responded to that was completely different. Here's what they had in common so far. They were both called by Jesus, both named apostles, both chosen, handpicked. They both followed him. They both heard and saw many wonderful things. They both were taught by Jesus. They both were given a place in the plan. They both had their failures foretold. They were both stumbled on character flaws, I think, that were already present, that Satan used to bring about their downfall. And after the fact, they were both remorseful. So in a lot of ways, these two men had a whole lot in common. Probably way more in common than they would with anybody else, but being followers and apostles of Jesus and having experienced all these things personally, they had so much in common. And yet, when it's all said and done, as the book of Acts opens up, Judas has burst open from dying and decaying in his way of hanging himself, and is, you know, just the most disturbing, disgusting kind of a shameful end of his story. And Peter is about to stand up in front of thousands and preach the good news of the gospel. Their stories end in just diametrically opposed destinations and ways. You know, Peter, of course, approaches his old age later with faith and confidence and hope. And Judas ends his life in despair and in darkness. And so with all they had in common, why did their stories end so differently? Well, as we consider that, let's think about a couple of differences between these two. One difference is that Judas' heart, I believe, was hardened by this hidden sin that he carried around with him. His greed, his stealing. He was doing bad things, and he was keeping that hidden, and he continued to do that and didn't repent of it. And I believe that led to him being hardened by sin. We know that's what happens. It's interesting that early on in the gospel, about midway or so through the whole story, Peter's saying to Jesus here, this is after the talk about you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Peter's sort of speaking for all the 12. And Jesus answers almost like he can't really take it, because Peter's now saying, we all believe in you. And Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. At that point already, Jesus knew there's something wrong with Judas. There's something in his heart that's not right. And I believe that was caused by his sin. And he became hardened. So, you know, if people don't change and they don't repent, and especially if they carry on some kind of a false double life, it becomes a very dangerous thing where they get hardened to the reality of what's going on. And inside, they're just putting on a fake outside. And inside, they're carrying around this sin. And Jesus already knew, probably a year before that happened, that Judas himself was already, as he says, a devil because of what was going on in his heart. Jesus warned about this kind of thing when he taught, for instance, on the parable of the seeds and the sower, that there were those who were sown among thorns. They heard the word, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. That has to be something like what happened to Judas. That the word, every day he had word scattered on him by the sower. Every day it came. But his heart was thick with the thorny weeds of the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for things. So that the Word, even though he constantly, maybe more than any other person, had the Word sprinkled on him, it never was able to really take hold and bear fruit because it was choked out by these deceitfulness of riches and the cares for other things. Remember that Jesus had warned them that it's practically impossible for a rich man. And I would say for someone who desires to be rich. Remember Paul said he warned about those who desire riches because it brings about destruction to so many. By the time Judas betrayed Jesus, he had already lost his faith, I would suggest, as evidenced by his premeditated, pre-planned betrayal. He planned all that ahead of time. He went out and made that deal with them and then looked for an opportunity. And so this was something that he carried out. And then we see the complete loss of faith ultimately in his suicide. Let's compare that with Peter. Peter also struggled with a weakness. In fact, if we think about it later on, remember that Peter would again, after all of this, fail under the pressure of peer pressure. Remember when the Jews from Jerusalem came up and suddenly Paul writes to the Galatians, Peter started acting different because these guys were there and he wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. And so that was kind of a weakness of Peter, that sometimes he would give in to the pressure of the crowd around him. And that wouldn't be the last time he would struggle with that. But what's the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter would stumble and fall, but there's every indication that as soon as he did, he would repent of that. That wasn't his way of life. It wasn't some kind of double life, some hidden thing that he was carrying on. He was struggling with weakness, but he would repent of it as it was, as he realized it. In fact, Jesus, remember, prayed for him, and Jesus tells him, right before he denied Jesus, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That's what happened to Judas. His faith failed. "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied, till you deny three times that you know me." But Jesus, it's interesting, was praying for Peter and said to Peter, "When you have turned again." I believe just as certainly as he knew that Peter was going to fail, he seems to have known that Peter was going to repent. There was a difference in the heart of the devil, Judas, and Peter. Both of them had Satan at one point or another acting in them to carry out their sin. Both of them failed. Both of them had personal failings. But the difference is Judas indulged and hid and carried on and continued in his sinful ways and remained harder and harder by it. Whereas Peter would stumble and fall, but would be remorseful and repent, and there's never any indication that he intended to do what he did. Do you believe him when he says he had no intention of denying Jesus? I think he was telling the truth there. Judas, on the other hand, was a liar and was hiding his intentions. Peter's saying he's overconfident. His failure was he overestimated, and he shouldn't have, challenged what Jesus said and all that. But where he was wanting to do was he was wanting to do the right thing. He just was struggling with his own weaknesses. And that's a huge difference that results in, I believe, the way their stories turn out. What it boils down to is two different kinds of sorrow. Remember, they both grieved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that there's these two kinds of sorrow. He says, if I made you grieve with my letter, Paul had written some rebuke to them, and they felt sad. And he said, if I made you feel sad, I'm not really sorry. I didn't regret it, although I did regret it. But I see the letter has grieved you only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There's two kinds of grief, he says. There's a godly grief and a worldly grief. The godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly grief produces death. People often say, there's the difference in some people everybody's sorry when they get caught, but some are only sorry they got caught. They're embarrassed, they're ashamed, they feel terrible, they feel awful, they wish it hadn't happened because they just didn't want to get caught. Now that it's all come to light, of course they feel terrible about it, but it isn't the kind of terrible feeling that leads to change in their life. That's what godly grief does. And it's a grief that says, I'm going to change and do something different. And I believe you see in Peter the godly grief that produces repentance that leads to salvation. And you see in Judas the worldly grief that leads to death. And I believe you see that verse 10 captures the heart of the matter as far as what the difference is between Peter and Judas. So having said all of that, as we conclude, how do I know if I'm a Judas or a Peter? After all, we've all been called to follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've accepted the call. You've been taught by Jesus. You've witnessed his teachings, his miracles. You've heard him speak things directly to you through his word, as he does. As you read those things, you say, ooh, he's talking to me. This is talking to me. And we all have our weaknesses. We all have our personal failings and failures and weak points that Satan would exploit whenever he can to cause us to fall. So given that, we really share a lot in common with Peter and Judas, but we don't want our story to end like Judas's, right? We want our story to end like Peter's. So how do I know if I'm a Peter or a Judas? Well, here's some questions that we could ask ourselves. Am I hiding a secret sin? I believe Judas was for a long time, carrying on this thievery and kept that under cover. And that was the downfall of him, his greed. It's a dangerous thing to have a secret sin that you're carrying on and not repenting of. And so perhaps you can, if you're aware of right now, there's something nobody else knows. Remember at the table, they're all like, they didn't know who he's talking to, but Jesus knew. And Jesus knows right now in the room, if there's somebody here who is carrying on in some sin that you think nobody knows about. That's an extremely dangerous thing to kind of have this double life where you pretend some days to be one thing, but in reality, you know down deep that you're not doing what is right. Are you aware of that sin, but you're not even trying to repent of it? Remember, both these men failed. There's never any indication anywhere that Judas tried to change or repent or make things right, other than he threw the money down. But there's never any indication that he tried to address his problem of covetousness. But Peter, whenever he would fail, we have every reason to believe he would, as soon as he realized it, would change and repent and try to do better. And that's the difference in the two. Are you planning to sin? Remember, this is such an indication of where Judas' heart was, that in the days leading up to all this, watching Jesus do miracles and teach people and the hosannas and all that, he's over there cooking up a deal with the Pharisees and the leaders, the scribes and the rulers of the Jews, I should say. And so he had this plan hatched in his mind, and he knew, and it went on so that he's planning to carry. He's sitting there at the supper with Jesus, knowing as he ate the supper that he was going to be doing this thing and betraying him. Think of what that says about where his heart is, but doesn't it say the same thing? If we sit here and eat at the supper, and you know already that tomorrow you're going to do something wrong. I hope that's not true. If it's true, then you're much more like Judas than Peter. There's never any indication that Peter planned and had this premeditated intention to do wrong in the future and carried on with that. That's a horrible warning sign for our spiritual state if that's the case. So that's something we can ask ourselves. Do you already know that in the morning or tomorrow or some point this afternoon, you have an intention, a design, a plan to do something that you know you're not supposed to do? That's like you ought to hear a siren going off and red lights flashing saying that you're on the wrong path if that is the case. And the fact then is, when we realize these things, when maybe you get caught, maybe it comes to light, maybe just hearing this lesson brings something to mind and it pricks your conscience and you feel sorrowful about that. That's good. But it really only helps if it produces repentance and a change. That's what godly grief, godly sorrow does. It doesn't just make you feel bad. It makes you feel bad and make you want to say, I don't want to do that anymore. Peter and Judas both failed. Peter had failure after failure after failure. And there's hope in that because God works with people who stumble and fall. And he works with people who have weaknesses. And he works with people who get it wrong sometimes. And Jesus says, I'm praying for you, Peter. And he's our advocate. We have an advocate with the Father. He is pulling for you and he's pulling for me. And he wants us to stand back up and keep going. He doesn't want anyone to go Judas's way. But it is a choice that we have to make. Perhaps there's someone even here this morning who has something wrong in your life and you need to make it right. Maybe you need to make it right publicly. Maybe you just need to make it right in your heart. if there's a way that we could pray with you and pray for you, we would be glad to do that. That's why we're here. That's why the Lord, one of the main purposes of having spiritual family is to encourage each other every day that we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe there's someone who's never had your sins washed away in baptism to become a follower of Christ, and you would like to do that this morning. If you understand what that means and what you need to do, we've got everything ready to go. If not, and you'd like to learn more about that, we'd certainly love to have the opportunity to sit down and talk more about it. If there's any way that we can help you now, though, we'd be glad to if you'll let us know as we stand and sing.